Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
How wonderful it is to see so many of you on this holy day, this most auspicious occasion. And greetings to those of you on the net as well. Bill took license with his offertory. And aren't we glad he did? Yes. A very timely offertory, one that was certainly needed. And now, per his example, I'm going to take license as well. I'm going to talk about Pentecost today. I'll get to that, because we are obliged to proclaim them in their season. Yeah. But Bill motivated me to also talk about what's going on in the world and how timely his message was in regards to this work that we're involved in, and how crucial it is. And I'm very much aware of the criticism that has been levied towards this ministry in some respects. You know, and when I say this ministry, I include myself. Yeah. But the fact is, we're not being political. Bill is not being political. He's never urged anyone to vote or told you how to vote or who to not vote for, neither have I. I wouldn't do that. But it is obligatory. My ordination demands it of me, and his demands it of him. We must speak out on what's going on, what our politicians are doing. It affects the morality of this country. As I've said so many times, all of the apostles, all of the prophets, all of them ended up with their heads cut off or sawn asunder or burned at the stake. Any number of horrible deaths happened to them. Every one of them, with the exception of John, every single one of them, because they were not politically correct. And what they were preaching upset the social structure of the day. Consider, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," there was nothing more politically incorrect that he could have said. Yes. Jesus Christ was politically incorrect. They cut off John's head because he had the audacity to condemn Philip for adultery. The secular ruler, of course. Yeah. And so, in the culture of God's church, as this book defines it and as we understand it collectively and individually, we have our own version of itching ears and smooth things that we want to hear. Oh, we do. Yeah. Well, you're not going to get that here, and you're not going to get it in Toledo from me. Yeah. I'm going to tell it like it is. And God bless him for telling it like it is. We have a sacred duty to speak out on what's happening. It's not political. It's a commentary on what they're doing. And the condition of our country right now, this terrible calamity that's happening here, all over the country, it's all part of the end time scenario. Can we connect the dots that our political leaders are leading us down the wrong road? You know what happened to George Floyd is a terrible thing. Most of us saw it, I presume. I did, over and over and over and over again. And it was horrible, with that policeman having his knee on that man's neck. It was terrible. It was unjust. There's no justification for it. That man should not have been treated that way. It was wrong, so wrong that words fail. And it's outrageous. And it upset me, and it made me mad, and it brought tears to my eyes as well. How dare that man be treated that way? However, That's no justification for what's going on now, is it? It's counterproductive. But it's the natural response of the unleashed human nature that we're seeing now. And that's the result of the fact that what this day represents for the future is still somewhat future. Currently, this world is governed by Ponevrius Numa. George is smiling at me because I said it right. Evil spirit. There is an evil spirit kingdom, an unseen evil spirit kingdom, ruled by an evil spirit being of great power and great intellect. And he's insane. And his insanity has infected the world. And now it's really ramping up in this country. Yes. And I'm obliged to speak out on that. I'm obliged to tell you that. That insanity is moving us towards what the Bible refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Throughout my tenure in the ministry, I've been preaching longer than I've been ordained. I've been preaching for 35 years. And he a little bit longer. Although I'm his elder. And don't you forget it. He never lets me forget it. But from the very beginning, I've enjoyed doing something. And I talk about the fact that we are indeed Jacob. We are indeed Manasseh. We are indeed modern-day Israel. And the proof is compelling and overwhelming. And I'm not going to get into that. But I've always enjoyed doing this. Now, I'm not saying that we're in the time of Jacob's trouble, but you tell me, brethren, is Jacob in trouble? And the people smile and shake their heads. Yeah. Well, I'm changing my tune. Brethren, the time of Jacob's trouble is upon us. We're deep in it. Yes. And that directs, it must direct the message that we preach. How can it not? Yeah. We look out in the world today and it's falling apart. The world is arming. A nuclear race is about to ramp up. You know, the United States is talking about nuclear testing again. The United States and Russia have both withdrawn from agreements to limit our nuclear arms. We have six or seven nations with enough, each one with enough nuclear weapons to destroy everything on the planet many times over. If you think that the scenario that we see in the book of Revelation can't happen without thermonuclear war, then you're sadly mistaken. It's going to happen. We have a message of witness and warning. Christian living, how to raise kids, what Christianity is, how to live our lives, the example that Christ gave us. But he also gave us a message and said, occupy until I return. And it includes a witness and warning. You know, the book of Revelation in chapter 6 talks about four horsemen. They're riding. They are riding right now. Yes. And we see war, we see famine, we see pestilence, we see earthquake activity. Do you have any idea about the increase in earthquake activity? I see some of you shaking your heads. You're aware of it. It's just astounding. Yes. Thousands of earthquakes recently in this country. You know, seismic activity is happening on every continent, including Australia, where they don't normally have it. Yes, we're moving towards an end-time scenario. The eschatology of God's Word. I wish I could just preach a fuzzy, warm sermon. I know how to do it. I could do that. But I'm compelled to share what I know. What God has, for His reasons, allowed me to come to understand and know. And he's charged me with something, to tell the truth, to cry aloud and spare not, and to tell God's people their sins. And I was touched by that remark about the storm from the person who wrote in. A storm is coming. I gave a sermon a couple of weeks ago in Toledo, and I talked about that fact. A storm is coming. And I referenced that when I was a boy, I saw an old movie, an old black and white movie. I can't even remember the names of the actors. And it was entitled The Immortal Storm. And it was about what was going on in Europe and what happened in Europe and the storm that hit the world as a result of that. A storm is coming, yes. The end time scenario is rolling at us like a truck without brakes. But it's because we have God's Spirit that we can be assured. It's because we do indeed have God's. It's because of what this day represents that we can see our duty. And it's because of what this day represents that we can preach it. It's the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. That's why you're here. Yes. Oh, this day is indeed special for us. Matthew 24 and verse 12 tells us that in the end time, iniquity shall abound. That's lawlessness. I don't think I get any negative comments from this audience that iniquity is happening in Chicago and Atlanta and Cleveland, all over the country right now. Lawlessness, that's what the word means. And guess what? This word here, for abound. It's very, very interesting. It's plethuno. And it literally means to multiply, to be multiplied. In other words, an exponential increase. An exponential increase in lawlessness is happening. Yes. A complete disregard for the law. And going on in Matthew 24, verse 13, it says this, but those who endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We're not going to be taken out of it. We've got to endure through it. We have to endure through it. You know, the idea that the church is going to be raptured out of the hell that's coming, the storm that's coming, is not biblically founded. The Bible is clear. We're going to live through it and succumb to it or rise above it and overcome it. The church is going to go through the crucible of testing. The church is not going to be raptured out of the hell that's coming. It is the refinement of fire that the church is going to go through. Forget this. Those who endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the word endurance, if I say this correctly, hupam ino. Well, he didn't look up. Hupam ino. And it literally, contextually here, it literally means courageous perseverance. Courageous perseverance. That's what we're going to have as this iniquity exponentially increases and takes us to the end time scenario, takes us to the day of the Lord. Now see, I'm so far away from my Pentecost sermon, let's see if I can find my way back. And I don't have any water, and I'm in desperate need of some. Thank you, John. Allow me. I have to lubricate. Yes. Well, the count is complete. We have arrived at Pentecosti. George liked that. Pentecosti. You put emphasis on the end of it. Yes. I love the Greek language. George has taught me so much. But the count is complete. 50 days now. Seven sets of seven, plus one more, the 50th day from that morning, that following the wave sheaf offering. As Bill said, it's a continuum all the way from Passover, all the way through here. And it's very, very significant, very important. We are the first fruits. And everything that God has done from past eternity up until the return of Jesus Christ literally is about securing that first crop of which we are, the first fruits. Everyone from Adam to the return of Jesus Christ, who does indeed meet him in the air, will be the first fruits, he being the first of the first fruits. We've been chosen to go through a time of testing now in this Punarius Numa that exists. And the reward for succeeding that course and getting through that course is going to be extravagant. We're going to be the jewels and the crown, as it were. My words, but that theology is sound. Yes. To be the first fruits, to be in that first resurrection. Yeah. This holy day is first referenced in Exodus. You don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 23 at verse 16, where it is called the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits of Thy Labors. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, where it's called the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits Wheat Harvest. Our attention is automatically focused on those words, first fruits. That is the theological correct name for what this day is. Pentecost is just about counting to 50. It's a misnomer in terms of the name of the day. It is not the correct name of the day. It's a day that tells, the word tells us about the counting, as it were. So in that respect, it's somewhat of an adjective term telling us about the count, as it were. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, let me break into the text at verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And I've already used up a lot of time, so I'm going to jump ahead here. Drop down to verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. Aha! There you go. They're picking and choosing, right? We leave out part of it. Why do we do that? Why is it that we don't have to have a sacrificed animal or a sacrifice by fire? How come we don't have to do any of those things? And yet we still are obliged to keep the day. Well, how can that be? Well, it's very simple, of course. It's Christologically understood. Jesus Christ satisfies all of those requirements. He is the Lamb of God. He transcends and supersedes all the goats and bulls and lambs and everything else that could ever exist. It is the very blood of God. And he transcends all of that. He satisfies all of that. That's why he said, think not that I came to destroy the Torah. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fill it full. I fill it up. Jesus fills it up. And we can understand it now through the prism that he provides for us. The New Testament covenant that he provides for us. Now it becomes clear. He is the brazen laver. He is that red heifer. He is the temple. He's the everything. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes. And so we are doing what we were told to do, to keep this day. So if you would, brethren, having established that, having established the authenticity of this day and the requirements that God's Word puts on us to observe it, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, over to John chapter 20. And I'm sorry, brethren, but I've got to take another drink. I really hate having to do that. In John chapter 20, we have the scenario here where the risen Lord Jesus Christ first appears to Mary Magdalene. And I've said so many times that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was especially fond of women. I happen to share that sentiment myself. Yeah. I'd rather be with a bunch of women than a bunch of smelly old men, any day. Yeah. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed women. He liked women, and he went out of his way. He really did go out of his way, even to go into an area where the Samaritans were. He went out of his way to illustrate that he didn't think women were second class in any kind of way. He broke every kind of social taboo to illustrate that, you know. And the fact that he had this relationship with Mary Magdalene, a chaste and pure, holy relationship, but it was a deep love. I think Mary Magdalene might have been his very closest associate and companion and friend. Yes. She loved him, and he loved her. But what transpires here in John chapter 20 always touches me, and I always enjoy preaching it, because we can envision it. You know, words make movies for us, don't they? That's how we think. And it's dark in the garden, and Mary's there, and she's brokenhearted, and the Lord's body's missing, and she does not yet have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. None of them did. They still don't understand. For crying out loud, Peter went fishing. They don't get it. They just don't get it yet. And they didn't until the day of Pentecost and afterwards. But she's brokenhearted, and she's crying. And the Greek word implies not just a sniffle, she's kleio. She's sobbing. There's tears. It's wet. Yes. And she's crying. And she's aware of this movement of someone. And it's dark. It's dark, by the way, just as an aside here. It's not Easter Sunday morning. It's dark. And the Lord has already risen and has been for some time. Yes. And she's aware of a movement. And it's dark, and there's no street lights, and there's someone there, and she doesn't recognize him. And she said, thinking he might be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me, and I'll come and take his body." And all he had to do then was to say, "Mary," and she heard that voice. And I have to pause because I well up with emotion just thinking about it. And she said, "Lord," and she wanted to grab him. It was as natural for her as breathing out and breathing in. Yeah. And he said, "Mary, don't touch me yet, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I can't be defiled yet. I can't be touched. But go to my brethren." And we know the story. Later on that day, they were in that room, and he appeared to them. And they were able to see his wounds, and they were able to touch him. And he obviously had been to heaven. He was indeed that wave sheaf offering. Yes. That took place shortly after this conversation with Mary in the garden while it was still dark. Later on in the daylight, there was indeed a wave sheaf offering. Yes. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that wave sheaf offering on our behalf. And he was accepted. And then he came back to instruct his disciples. And I want to pick that up here in John chapter 20 now, because the Lord illustrates something that is confusing for some people. There are not just a few people, even in the culture of God's church, who believe that this is when they received God's Holy Spirit. Let me be clear. They did not. Let me read. "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, 'Shalom, peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." You know, sometimes you read right over something, but do you suppose that might be an understatement, that they were glad when they saw the Lord, when they recognized the Lord? Yes, indeed. And in verse 21, then Jesus said unto them, again, peace be unto you. And then he says this quintessential statement that gives clarity to what follows. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And he's preparing them for the ministry that they will be engaged in later on, of course. This takes place on the first day of the count, actually. The very first day is when this happens. And he's preparing them. And he does this then. When he had so said this, he breathed, and in the King James you have an italicized word, them. He breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now the Catholic Church and some other organizations may very well be in this mindset as well, that what the Lord is here doing is empowering the apostles and their followers and the leadership of the church to forgive sins. Nothing could be further from the truth. At no time did Jesus Christ ever confer that authority on any human being, not Peter, not James, not John, none of them, or the group of them together, none of them, no human being was given that authority at any time. Yes, that is reserved unto Jesus Christ and God our Father. Yes. And what he's talking about here is empowering them. When he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, the word is lambano. And in its purest definition, as it's used here, it is to be understood in the imperative form. In other words, he's commanding. He's giving them commands. He's giving them instructions. Yes. And the word lambano literally means, it can mean to very benignly and placidly receive something, but the word, especially in this context, means to reach out and take it, to grasp it, to take hold of it. That's what he's doing here. He's telling them to be proactive in the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them this visual aid here by blowing, you know. And on the day of Pentecost, I couldn't help but thinking about this. I was reading it. On the day of Pentecost, what did they experience? The very first thing, a blowing wind and the sound of a wind. And when the Lord breathed out here, the translators have chosen to translate this as that he breathed on them, in parentheses, you know. Literally, the manuscript literally is clear. He breathed out. That's what emphyseo means. He breathed out. Yes. Whether he literally blew on them, from my perspective, actually, quite doubtful. He's illustrating something about God's Holy Spirit. And he breathed out and said, receive ye, lambano, take hold of, be proactive with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That's the translator's choice of words there. But the word, hamartia, if I'm saying it correctly, for sins, contextually here, it means and can only mean the settling of disputes that the Lord Jesus Christ knew was going to happen. We must contextualize this with Matthew 18 and all the other places where it talks about the settling of disputes and the judgment that was given to them to govern the church, as it were, as human governors of the church. Yes. But the idea that they were... Now, I'm getting into another sermon. I better not do that. But this is not an empowerment of the disciples or some pope or some body of beings who can then confer it on others on down the line. You know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Nothing like that is possible. That's theological nonsense. At no time did Jesus Christ confer on any human being the authority to forgive sins. If he did, much of the New Testament becomes meaningless. No. It's nothing like that. Now, I've set the stage. He's authorizing them to carry out a commission. And he's telling them, when you get the Holy Spirit, you must embrace it. You must be proactive in it. Lambano literally has that understanding. To take it, as it's given, you must take it. And that's why we're told to stir up the Spirit and be proactive in the Spirit. So now, having said that, brethren, turn with me over to Acts chapter 1. At verse 1, the former treatise, the former logos that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and he's referencing that he had either by word or something that he had written, had already talked about this, and we know that he was the author, Luke was the author of his gospel, as well as the book of Acts here. And he goes on, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And more than 500 people saw him on numerous occasions during that time, but for 40 days. Think about that. He was with them. And John uses a little bit of hyperbole. You know, that's what writers do sometimes. And John uses some hyperbole when he said, I suppose that if everything the Lord taught us and showed us in that interim period of time, if it was all written down, I suppose the world itself would not be able to contain the books. And he's making a point, of course, that the Lord was teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, saith he, which you have heard of me. And they had indeed heard of that promise, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, the promise of the Paracletos, the promise of the counter. He had thoroughly instructed them about these things. They didn't get it yet. They didn't understand it yet. On that side of the event, they couldn't understand it. Later on, their understanding was opened up to them, of course. But he said to wait. And, I can't go by without commenting on this. Why did he make them wait? They desperately needed his Holy Spirit. You know, there is no church without the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual insight without God's Holy Spirit. There's no connection to the Father without the Holy Spirit. There's no connection to Christ, really, without the Holy Spirit. He didn't give it to them. They still need it. 40 days has gone by. He's the sovereign Lord. He's absolute Lord and Master. What did he say? All power in heaven and earth is vested in me. And what are we told in Colossians? That the fullness of the divinity rests in him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is God Almighty, just as his Father is. Yes. And he had the absolute authority. He had been to heaven, had been accepted, and came back in charge. And soon he'll be coming back in charge again. But he didn't give them the Holy Spirit. He spent 40 days with them. And they're a bunch of luckheads. They're not getting it. Why didn't he give the Holy Spirit to them? In fact, he made them wait another 10 days. Is it obvious to you, or do I have to tell you? It validates the day. It validates the fact that the holy days are not done away. What a grand opportunity for Jesus Christ to show that the holy days were done away. Just give them the Spirit then, and you have to worry about Pentecost. Yeah. No. The fact that he made them wait 50 days until Pentecost, until the Feast of First Fruits, is in your face proof that the holy days are not done away, especially when you consider that in order to arrive at the Feast of First Fruits, you must count from another holy day. Yes. It's proof positive in your face. Yes, the holy days are not done away. The Lord Jesus Christ made them wait for the promise that he had spoken to them about. And then verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. You shall be immersed into the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptizo into the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that highlights what I said. Without the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, they still had that Jewish paradigm about a physical restoration at that time of the Solomonic kingdom. That was their paradigm. It's still the paradigm for Jews. Yes. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And the word is exousia. And it draws a distinction here with the next time the word is used. It's very important. The word here is authority, exousia. You know, it's authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power. And the word is dunamis. You shall receive the dynamic power of God. You shall receive the indwelling of the dunamis of God. You shall receive the indwelling of the life-engendering, life-giving power of God. Dunamis is the word that happened to Mary that engendered the Lord Jesus Christ in that ovum when God the Word became flesh. Dunamis is the word that has to do with our daily renewal. It is the life-giving power, the Spirit life-giving power of God's Holy Spirit. You shall receive that. Clearly, they had not yet received it. They didn't receive it in John 20. They receive it on the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the sky? The same Jesus that you have seen ascend shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. You can't overstate the importance of that statement. And when you analyze it, think about it. They saw his feet leave the ground and go up out of sight. And these angels tell us he's going to so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Well, how can we connect that? What do we connect that to? His feet will stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. And we will see the returning Lord. Yes, indeed, we will meet him in the air. And he will return in like manner as he left. In the same place as he left. Yes, indeed. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Then they went on through this process that Bill talked about yesterday, where they had to pick a replacement for Judah, and they picked Matthias. And you made a reference to I believe it's the Latin understanding of the word Matthias being gift of God. Well, the Hebrew actually would make it Nathaniel. Hi, Nathaniel. Yeah, because Nathaniel, that's the anglicized Latin way of saying Netanyahu. Netanyahu is Nathaniel in Hebrew, and it means gift of God, yes. Bibi Netanyahu over there in the state of Israel, that's Netanyahu, yes. And it is indeed the word Nathaniel. But they chose him, and it was ordained of God. And I want to go to chapter 2 now. When the counting was complete, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice that it came from heaven. They didn't have to juke it up some kind of way. They didn't have to have a mantra to repeat endlessly over and over and somehow work it up into an emotional frenzy. No, It was a God thing, a God event, and it came from heaven, and it was sudden. It didn't require anything of them, as it were. And suddenly, the house was filled, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, split tongues, as it were, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And how I've always been amazed by that when you think about that. Peter saw it happen to John. John saw it happen to Peter. Andrew saw it. They all saw it. They all experienced fire sitting on each other, supernatural fire coming down on each of them like crowns of fire. They witnessed that. What would that have done to you to visualize something like that and have something like that happen to you? And they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. And the word is pleruo. They were full of the Spirit. The word in its purest definition must be understood. On the day of Pentecost, they were suddenly, a God event happened, and they were full of God's Holy Spirit. And fire came down upon them, and they were on fire for Jesus Christ the rest of their lives. A fire that eventually burned them all up, you might say. Yes. Because God will use you. Yes. But they were on fire for God for the rest of their lives. And they were full of His Spirit. You're not full of His Spirit. Now, Bill referenced a guy that wrote in and said he was full of something. He's full of a lot of good things. But he's not full of God's Spirit. But I've known him for 35 years now. And I think he's got more spirit now than he did when I first became acquainted. I know I do. Sandy, don't you say anything. You see, Acts 5:32 tells us that you can acquire more of God's Spirit if you what? Obey Him. He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Yes. And so they were filled with His Spirit to the point of overflowing. And I've illustrated that before. And, you know, it's really, I think, an accurate visualization. If you take an empty glass and pour water in it until it starts filling over, then and only then is it pleruo. They were full of His Spirit. Now, we, on the other hand, have an earnest of His Spirit. Oh, the apostles were indeed unique in that respect. But they had a big task in front of them. And they had to be empowered with God's Holy Spirit so that they could do those things necessary to really get the church started, you know. And it was because of their incredible Holy Spirit that was in them they were able to do things. You know, they had the autonomy of using that power. They didn't have to work it up and juke it up some kind of way. Remember when Peter encountered the lame man at the temple? He didn't have to stop and pray first. He just said, I don't have gold to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And the man was healed. Wow. How wonderful it would be to have that gift, but it would be a burden too, I suppose. If you had that gift, what would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd go to the Shriners Children's Burn Hospital, and I'd go to St. Jude's. And so I probably wouldn't be doing all the things that God would want me to do. But how wonderful it would be. But as a result of them having that power, people wanted to follow them. Can you imagine if you went to the hospital today, any hospital, and started curing people of this COVID-19 and, you know, just going from room to room. By the time you got to the end of the hall, people would be coming out of the room following you. And they'd want to know about your religion. Yes. And that's the way it was. And the church exploded in growth. The church multiplied. Yes, exponentially. 3,000 were added that day. Let me go on. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you know this concept of unknown tongues. That's not in any manuscript. The translators supply that, you know. the clearly we're talking about languages. And it goes on, I won't wade through all of this. 15 languages are referenced here. They were speaking known languages, languages that pass from one generation to another and are spoken and understood. Words that have definitions, not mumbo jumbo, but languages from all the different peoples that were there and the different languages. That's what happened, not mumbo jumbo. And they didn't have to juke it up. I keep saying that because I spent a lot of time in a Pentecostal church when I was a child. And I can remember some of the spectacles that I witnessed. Yeah. And they weren't speaking Greek or Latin. They were speaking something. I don't know what it was. What'd you call it? Mumbo jumbo?
Yeah.
If that's offensive, I can't help it. That's just simple fact. And if it offends you, then open up your Bible and find out what it actually says. But the fact is, we have an earnest. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians. Book of 1 Corinthians, excuse me, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1 at verse 22. It talks about the fact that we are sealed by the giving of the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Yeah. Very, very significant. We have a portion, an earnest. The word earnest is arabon, and it literally means a down payment, a security deposit. That is to say, a portion paid on account in lieu of later full payment. That would be the way that we use that word. Yeah. We have a portion. We can get more. Yes. And the word sealed is of great, great significance. Can't overstate the importance of this. It is sargizo in the Greek, and it literally means a mark has been made, a stamp or a signet or a mark that validates and authenticates a contract or a transaction. The word means a mark that identifies or makes something legal. You ever have a need to go to a notary public and get one of those stamps, you know, that authenticates a piece of paper for you? That's a sargizo, yes. And that's what we have, you know, a name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life that only you have the ability to erase, yeah, by virtue of the fact that God's Holy Spirit is a precious commodity that He gives to us, and sometimes we quench it. And sometimes we don't stir it up. And sometimes we don't treat it the way we should. Yes. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts, because there's something very important that I want to share with you in the book of Acts. They were all amazed, of course, at what had happened and the fact that they saw that fire on each other and that they heard the different languages being preached and so forth. But in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." In other words, the saloons are not open yet, I suppose that means. Verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, he's very emphatic here. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what he's referencing, of course, is the beginning of all of those prophecies that will come to fruition and fulfillment in regards to the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. This is that, he said, the pouring out of the Spirit. Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter begins to conclude his remarks with this amazing thing that we're told here about repentance and about the receiving of God's Spirit. And he starts talking to them about David, who they highly exalted and had great esteem for David. And he uses David here to illustrate something. Verse 34, David has not ascended into the heavens, but he said unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. In verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now you've got to try and picture this. God's Holy Spirit has now been poured out. Peter's words are now empowered by the fact that he's full of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is now working on the crowd. They're getting it. It's making sense to them. It's clicking for them. Something unique is happening here that's never happened before. God's Holy Spirit is now working on that crowd. And God is dealing with them through Peter's words. And now he says, you have crucified him. Imagine if you were in that crowd. And there were thousands of people there. Some of the people in that crowd may very well have had blood on their hands in the deal. Yes. And it impacted them. It hit them. It hit them hard. Yes. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, the way it's written down, you don't get the impact of it. But what happened was this. And you have to look at me. I don't know any better way to do it. Oh my God! We've crucified the Messiah. What are we going to do? That's what happened there. Yes. And he's telling them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And it's very important to understand, they were baptized shortly after this, clearly empowering the understanding of what repentance is. Repentance is contrition and remorse that empowers you to do the rest of what we understand repentance to mean, to change and go the other way. They were struck with contrition and remorse. They were hit by it, and it caused a change in them. And God accepted it. And as a result, they were immediately baptized and immediately received His Holy Spirit. Yes. Very, very important. Contrition and remorse, just like David said, God can't refuse it. Yes. The sacrifice that He wants is a broken and a contrite heart. And when it happens, He responds to it. When we have the humility to be contrite before Him, when we humble ourselves before Him, He responds. He's drawn to it and repulsed by pride. Yes. And He said, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'm going to break off there, brethren, but the fact is, this world needs God's Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ is on a countdown. I envisualize the Lord literally standing at the portal of heaven. Say, is it time, Father? No. At some point, God the Father is going to say, go, son, hurry quickly. and save them. And he will, just in time, to save us. And as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, Hagion Numa will be extant. Ponarius Numa will be put away and locked up. Evil spirit won't reign anymore. And Hagion Numa, for the first time, will be extant. It will replace the environment of Ponarius Numa. And it will cause a profound change in human nature. And as a result of that, the kingdom of God will begin to move along with great speed and great efficacy. And soon the deserts will bloom, the high places will be made low, and the low places will be made high, and the springs of water will flow, and the nature of man will be changed. Godspeed that day. God be with you, brethren.